We turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 43 to verse 46, continuing in the series of the disciples. And we come now to Philip, and all that we know of Philip is to be found in the Gospel of John. And we are given quite an insight into his calling, his coming to the Lord, lessons he needed to learn, and so on. We have been saying that the disciples were very ordinary men, in the main, fishermen. They would have stank of fish. They would have been looked upon as uncultured, unsophisticated. How there wasn't one Pharisee or Sadducee or rabbi amongst them all. But they were very ordinary men, and not just ordinary, but they were very different. Different by way of personality and of temperament. And so they would face different challenges and would find different ministries according to their own temperament and makeup and the providential ordering of their lives. And we've been saying also that they were very imperfect. They had their flaws, their quirks, they had their certain imperfections. And that is true whether you're looking at Peter or even this morning and this evening as we're looking at Philip. They were far, far from perfect. And their time with Christ was to be a time of growth, a time of development, a time of progression, involving something of reproof, corrections at times. And I remember reading some years ago that it's estimated that an average an artist, a painter, whether it's landscape or portrait, in any given painting will make at least 2,000 corrections. At least 2,000 corrections will be made. Eventually, hopefully, it'll be something impressive, stunning, could be a masterpiece. But in the process, there's correction after correction after correction. And that is true in the lives of the disciples. They had to be open to change, and open to alteration, open to being corrected. And we'll see that is very much the case with Philip, that there'll be times when he is corrected by the Lord and will need to be open to correction. Now, Philip himself was of Bethsaida, like some of the other disciples, probably a fellow fisherman, went to the same synagogue, grew up together, and the Lord is working amongst those that knew each other very well, and yet under the Lord's hand they will be mightily used by God. Philip is particularly close to Andrew, and they're very much together. On a number of occasions you will see Philip and Andrew very much together. They are the only disciples with Greek names. Andrew from Mandras, meaning manly. Philip, a lover of horses, but they were Greek names. And we see the role that played in Philip's usefulness and ministry. Although a Jew, yet brought up under Greek influence, Greek language, Greek culture, and there's much of that in the background with Philip. He is not to be confused, of course, with Philip in the Acts, who became a deacon in the church. That's a very different Philip to the Philip that we are looking at here, who will become an apostle. And yet in John's Gospel we're given quite an insight into Philip, and his life is a challenge to us. And we're thinking of a new year, we're reminded of that with Lou Children's story about new year resolutions, promises, and the challenge a new year brings. And Philip is very much a challenge to us as the Lord's people. And I think the first great challenge when you look at the life of Philip is on sharing Christ. And what a challenge Philip is to us in terms of sharing the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." So here is our Lord taking the initiative, and the Lord is in search of Philip and finds Philip. And through Philip, Nathanael, who our Lord will reveal, he knew before long he came to Christ. He knew what was on his mind, in his heart, and so on. But our Lord is in search of Philip, finds Philip, then calls him to follow him. So Philip is somebody that is found by Christ, responds to the call of Christ. And that is still true and applicable to us as the Lord's people today. Our Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost. And of course you can be lost in terms of not knowing your way and needing somebody to guide you. But there's lost in another sense, isn't there? Where somebody might say to their partner, without you, I'd be lost without you. I'd be lost. Where would I be without you? And in a far greater sense, men and women are lost. They are without God in the world. And there's a sense of lostness, of being disconnected, of being misplaced. And so there's a dissatisfaction. There always will be. And of course, Christ has come to reconnect, to bring us back to God, to open up a way for us to return to him and find the real meaning of our existence and fulfillment in our lives, in that our sins are dealt with, we know forgiveness, we are put right with God, put into a new relationship with him for time and all eternity. And Christ has come to seek and to find. And of course, our Lord gave a number of parables on that, didn't he? There was the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, and the joy of finding, recovering, and the joy of God when we return to him and are reconnected with him. And so that's true of us, as with Philip. A Christian is somebody who's been found of the Lord. We haven't just found the Lord, but we've been found of him. And more than that, there's a responding to his call. And that's the great term that is used for the believer. Long before we were called Christians, that was a word given to us by the world. In Acts of the Apostles, people were so taken up with Christ, they were called Christians, because Christ was everything to them. But the term that is used in the Bible is called. And kaleo, to be called out. We get the word ecclesia from it, for church. And the church, or the word church in the Bible, is those who are called, those who have been called by Christ. They have heard the appeal, the invitation of God in Jesus. And there's that hymn, have you heard the voice of Jesus as he calls your soul apart? And the believer is somebody who has responded to that. They've responded to the call and they have returned. Now, on responding and discovering the Lord Jesus Christ, what we find is how that Philip immediately goes out to his friend Nathanael, and he wants to share with him the wonder of Christ. And bear in mind, John, who is writing this gospel, has an agenda. John, in writing this gospel, has a very clear object in mind, and it is that men and women might come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life. And in the very first chapter, he raises the whole matter of receiving Christ, and what is ours on receiving him, and what is our response to him. And so that's a great theme throughout John's gospel, is how men and women respond to Christ and how they personally come to know him for themselves. And so what you'll find in John's gospel is we are introduced to a wide range of people who in very different ways are brought to a personal encounter with Christ and a faith in Christ as their Saviour. And so John is setting out for us how these things took place. And so we find here with Philip that friendships, how they prove fertile ground or soil when we are sowing the seed of the gospel. And we find that not just with Philip, but with the others also running and sharing of Jesus to what were friends to them. And so friendships are so important by way of introducing the gospel. And when the Lord is first at work in your heart, and you, if you have friends already and you're part of a group or friends, then what happens is that you end up sharing, can't but help that, of the Lord, what the Lord means to you. And you go back to coming to faith in Christ. And I can go back to lads I was around with, the village where I was from, and so on. And the night I called on a group of them, and I said, I'm going to a prayer meeting tonight. Prayer meeting. You know, I'm going to a prayer meeting. But you're talking openly, freely, with friends about what's in your heart and desires that you have. And that leads to coming to Christ and testifying of him. But of course then, as we go on in the Christian life, what happens is that our friendships are formed within the church. And there's a danger of becoming something cloistered. And that we can become so removed, so detached, that we don't really develop friendships outside the church. And yet we find with our Lord that he was accused of being a friend of publicans and sinners. He was too friendly for the Pharisees and Sadducees. Far too friendly. He should have kept his distance. He should have chosen his company more carefully. And they looked askance at our Lord, that he was so comfortable amongst wayward people. People that were immoral, people that were of the dregs of society of that day. You know, our Lord is open, accessible, approachable, amenable, friendly. He is testifying of God and the grace of God. He has so much to reveal of God to them. But he is yet somebody very much in touch and very much sociable. We were thinking of that last week at the wedding of Cana, isn't it? That our Lord attended social events. And our Lord was there in the midst of times of celebration. And that's a challenge to us as the Lord's people, isn't it? To be true to the Lord, committed to the church, lovers of his word, and yet not disconnected from the world around us, but still in terms of people, in touch with them, befriending them. And that becomes the way into people's needs and their concerns and their lives. And that's a challenge to us in place of work, wherever we are, that we are friendly by way of disposition. Now, in terms of Philip and his share in Christ, in what ways is Philip a challenge to us? Well, we have to begin by saying that it was something quite spontaneous, that it wasn't something forced. It wasn't that Philip thought, well, I am duty bound, that this is something I ought to do. No, it doesn't begin there with Philip. It is spontaneous. It is the overflow of an inner joy, sense of wonder of the discovery of Christ and all that Christ is. And so witness, sharing Christ for Philip was something quite spontaneous, something natural, something that was free, because he is full of the wonder of Christ. And we have to begin there with evangelism, whether we are thinking of the woman of Samaria or we are thinking of Philip here, that at the heart of their evangelism, their motivation is the wonder, the thrill of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether you're looking at Paul, this mighty, intrepid evangelist, traversing land and sea with the gospel and weathering stonings and beatings and imprisonments, what is it keeps a man like that going? What's at the base of it all? Well, the love of Christ is constrains us. It compels us. And the sort of Greek word there is something like a centrifugal force. In the colliery, we work with centrifugal pumps. And you know, it just throws it out of it. And it's being thrown out with the gospel. There's a force that impels, that is within us, the force of the wonder, the thrill, the joy, the love of Christ. And so Paul, in his writings, is full of Christ. His person, his work, his death, resurrection, return. He is just taken up with Jesus. And that's at the very heart of his evangelistic endeavours, that Christ is wonderful and glorious. I determine to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. For me to live is Christ, says Paul. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And so in terms of evangelism and witness, we begin there. What does the Lord mean to us? To what extent do we dwell upon him? Read of him. Shelter in him. Rejoice and glory in him. And we have to begin that in terms of witness. But it is something natural, spontaneous, an overflow of all that Christ means to us. And we are ready to talk to people about anything and everything, about the weather, politics, sport, anything and everything. But the real thing that matters to us. So it wasn't just spontaneous, but the challenge here with Philip is that the sharing of Christ was a matter of the opening up of Scripture. And he reminds Nathanael of the word of God, of the law of Moses, the writings of the prophets. He is taking the whole of Scripture in its entirety. And here is the one to whom Scripture directs us and points us. Christ is the central figure of God's holy word. It is Christ that holds everything together. All attests to him. And whether it is prophecy or history, whether ceremony, typology, all of these are but aspects of the Christ of the Old Testament who will appear in the New Testament. But all is directing unto Christ. And Christ is the key that opens up to us the wonder of God's word. And the coherence of Scripture is here held together with Christ as the central figure. Whether it's Isaiah 53 and his great atoning death. And of course what that means for us then, by way of challenge, is the word of God. To what extent are we in the word? To what extent do we see Christ in the word? And does our seeing of him in Scripture thrill us and move us? To what extent do we carry the word of God around with us? Unashamedly, we open it, perhaps at a bus stop, perhaps waiting in a surgery. We open the word of God and we meditate on it, we dwell on it. And we memorize it, we internalize God's holy word. And that we are lovers of Scripture. And so then when we share of Christ, it is sharing out of the wonder of the word of God and all that it means to us. There's an appalling ignorance today, isn't there? Nathanael would have known the scriptures. But today men and women are basically ignorant of Scripture. And what it is just to set before them clearly, succinctly, the wonder of God's word, how it holds together, Christ the central figure, and that we are men and women of the word. And then also something else by way of witness and sharing of Christ. That Philip, it isn't just something spontaneous and the opening up of Scripture. But thirdly, he is so resilient. And there is a resilience here with Philip because Philip meets with an objection on the part of Nathanael. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see, come and see." And so there's a prejudice he meets with, deep-seated prejudice on the part of Nathanael, his friend. Judeans, they look down in contempt on Galileans, those from the north with their northern coarse accent, cutting accent. They look down in contempt on Galileans, and the Galileans look down in contempt on Nazareth and people from Nazareth. It was the lowest of the low. It had a reputation. It was a backwater. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so there is this objection that is raised on the part of Nathanael. And yet Philip's enthusiasm is not dampened by any means by way of deep-seated prejudice or objections that are raised. Philip sort of winsomely, lovingly invites Nathanael, come and see. Come and see for yourself. Never mind these prejudices and contempt for Nazareth. Come and see, come and know, come and discover for yourself. And what a challenge that is to us, isn't it? To lovingly, winsomely invite. To what extent are our lives attractive, winsome? To what extent do our lives rise above deep-seated prejudices by way of Christ and the gospel? That a Christian is somebody who's a killjoy and is miserable and wretched, narrow, his life's restricted, confined, and you know the prejudices that there are. To what extent does our behaviour, demeanour, life be an apologetic by way of Christianity? That it goes totally counter to all the preconceived ideas of the gospel, that a Christian is somebody truly liberated and truly joyous, that has something that outstrips the world, something far better, grander, greater. To what extent are we taken up with Christ? Are we open to the lost, ready to share Jesus? Carry with us the word of God, able to rise above all resistance and prejudice. In the book of the early Methodists, with their rules, rule 12, you have nothing to do but to save souls. Therefore spend and be spent in this work. See the emphasis there? This is your great objective in life, is reaching out to the lost and the saving of souls. And we can perhaps lose that in where we work and our homes. We can lose the sense and the burden of that, that we can be instrumental, as Philip was, of bringing men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the heart, of course, it's like Mark 5:19. Our Lord, you remember, said to the man he healed, go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you. See, that's witness. The Lord has done something great, great, awesome to us in Christ. Or Psalm 66:16, come and hear and I will declare what the Lord has done for my soul. And Paul, he commends the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 1:6-7. Not just that they were receivers of the gospel, and the way that they received the gospel, and they were so open to the gospel, but he commends them because they were not just receivers, they were transmitters. They transmitted the gospel. It sounded out from Thessalonica, went out all abroad from their witness and their testimony. And so there's a challenge here for us going into this new year, that the Lord would take of us and the Lord would use us, and that we are a testimony to him and open and free to share of Christ with others. Now Philip is another challenge to us, and we go on in John to chapter 6 and verse 5-9. It's a well-known incident. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And we see a challenge here with Philip in not just sharing one's faith or sharing Christ, but on facing the impossible. Look at verse 3. Jesus went up onto a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip. So this is something to Philip personally. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat. But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient, or half a year's wages is not sufficient for every one of them to have a little or a bite. No, it's just a bite. Half a year's wages. So here is this good multitude attracted to Christ, prepared to hang on his every word. And our Lord's heart goes out to them. They are in need of food. And how is that to be provided? And so it's set before Philip, testing his faith. And so there's a lesson here for Philip to take to heart personally. And it is the extent to which Philip has to be prepared to trust the Lord and even bring the impossible to the Lord and leave the impossible with the Lord. Now, Philip's response is interesting, isn't it? Going into the details of finance and figures. And John MacArthur refers to Philip as the bean counter, counting everything, working everything out. And he goes on, MacArthur says he was a facts and a figures guy, the corporate killjoy, pessimistic, obsessed with reasonings, finding and identifying reasons why something cannot be done. And that's how he sort of sums up Philip, that he is a pessimist and a defeatist rather than an optimist. Now, what I would say is this, that Philip is reckoning without the Lord. He is reckoning and calculating and assessing the situation, but without the Lord. And all that the Lord can do and is able to do. And as a result of that, I would say, like, too much arithmetic for Philip stripped him of all sense of adventure. And that can happen, where we are far too calculating and reasoning and living life safely. The need to trust in the Lord and entrust everything to him. We read that Christ is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or even dare to think. And that will happen here. What the Lord will do and how he will meet the needs of this great multitude. It is not beyond the Lord. It's beyond Philip's reckoning and Philip's fathoming, but it's not beyond the Lord's working. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the challenge here for Philip is on facing the impossible that happens in life. Impossible situations. We think, how can we ever get through this? How can we ever get beyond this? There are times we are faced with what seems utterly, totally impossible on our own or left to ourselves. But we are brought to an utter faith in the Lord, with whom all things are possible. That there isn't anything too hard for the Lord. And while in Scripture we are saved by faith, justified by faith, we are also told we are to walk by faith, live by faith, overcome by faith. Or in Romans 4:20 we are to be strong in faith. Or Acts 6:8 we are to be full of faith. Faith is the life of the believer. It's the air we're meant to breathe. It is the basis of any healthy relationship, that of trust, commitment, more so in terms of our relationship with the Lord. We know the Israelites, that they had a problem in this very area, didn't they? A prolonged problem. Problem that got worse over time. A problem they never really solved or got beyond. Rather than trusting, they were complaining. Than believing, they were murmuring all the time. And their life was one long sigh and complaint that consigned them to a barren wilderness existence when God had called them to go places. And there was a land of promise before them. And we were reminded of the promises we alluded to earlier. What are the exceeding great and precious promises of God? So vast. Promises that are yea and amen, or a resounding yes in Christ, that we are to know and live upon. And we sang of that, didn't we? But standing on the promises. We're meant to be living on the promises of God. Faith. And we're not to think of faith as something necessarily passive. That there is a role to play, there is something to be done. And you go to Hebrews, that great chapter on faith, isn't it? Is there a more thrilling, stirring, exciting, challenging chapter in the whole of the Word of God than that chapter in Hebrews? Of all that they accomplished by faith, all the names, and with them you think of the events of their lives and the difficulties they had to overcome, but their life was a life of faith. And you go back to Abraham himself, isn't it? That Abraham had to trust God. Rest in God. God's sheer word. Take his word for himself. And then ultimately Mount Moriah, isn't it? Where God calls for his son. The son of promise. To what extent can Abraham still trust God and have faith in God? When God asks what's unnatural. Seems so unfair. Surely so unreasonable. When God demands something that Abram can yet still believe and entrust it all to the Lord. Leave it with him. And so there's this great challenge here, isn't there? By way of faith. And we are told here clearly that Philip is being tested by way of his response to all of this. How will we react to this situation? How will he work all this out in his mind? And we go through times like that as the Lord's people, where we are being tested and tried. And you think of the life of Job, and how will he respond to all of this? What will be his response? Can he yet still trust in the Lord in all of this? In a situation that seems so impossible. And Paul writes of that, doesn't he? That these things happened. That we should not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. A God who can yet lift up, raise, set on high. And so Philip is a challenge to us. Whether it's that of sharing our faith, or whether it is that of facing the impossible. And you think of Paul, isn't it? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. God doesn't just meet our needs. He does so in ways that are absolutely astounding. And there is time. And perhaps we are driven to our wits' end. And we just cannot fathom or work it all out. And we are just to leave it with him. And see in his good time and his good way what he will do for us. It's a challenge to us to wait on the Lord, trust in him.